Well, what just happened? That's a question my wife and I have been asking a lot this season. What in the world? We did not expect for me to be here right now. It's kind of surreal. It's not just because I'm jet lagged and keep waking up at 3:45 in the morning. No, we did not expect to see the Lord lead in this way and guide to this point. We, you know, have tried to have the posture of submission and trusting the Lord and asking him to lead and direct. And we were praying. My wife was praying often, Lord, if this is not your will, please stop the train. And it was just like full speed ahead. And here we are. And we find that our souls are playing catch up with a lot of this because this is not what we were expecting. And on that side of things, in India, where we live and have served for the last 7 years, you know, in this season, we're feeling a lot of the heart, a lot of the sadness, a lot of the grieving, because, again, this is not something we were expecting. We've seen the Lord use us in many ways over there, and the ministry that he has chosen to bless us with, and by his grace that we've been able to walk in, and given us a sweet team to work alongside, and sweet friends that we've done life with and gone to battle with and have cherished. And to let go of those things is sad. And it adds to some of the confusion that we've experienced in this season. Like, God, what are you doing? It's not like we're just trying to run away from India. And yet I've been blessed to be able to have this church and see how you all have prayed faithfully over and over again for this, for the Lord to bless this church. And for us, it's been a real huge piece of the discernment process, knowing how prayerful you guys have been. And then the search team and all the work that they've done to put together a very robust process that has allowed us to know that it's not just me having some idea in my head, like, yeah, I want to go do this. No, this is a church coming together as one. And we're really thankful for that discernment, for that leading, the way that he has guided us. But, you know, as I was dealing with a lot on that side, a lot of the sadness and the grieving, and then we entered into this ongoing interview process, which really caused a lot of introspection and a lot of doubts, and some fears started to come up, some anxieties. And then as my digital underpants were put out there, my digital portfolio was put out there for you guys to view, it really added to the amount of introspection and anxiety, and just what are these people thinking about me, and did I answer that the right way, and, you know, just really feeling the weight of all this, not just because of you guys there's a lot of eyes looking at me and a lot of scrutiny, but the high calling of Hebrews 13 and what God calls elders to do, it really weighed on me, that the elders are called to keep watch of the souls of the flocks, and they're going to give an account for them. And that's a weighty task. That's a heavy thing. And at times, I really just wanted to run and hide. And yet, I found in this season the Lord continually calling me back to himself, calling me to his feet as I'm bringing those anxieties, as I'm bringing those fears, those worries. And what he kept saying over and over again is, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. No fruit. You can't do this. But keep coming to me. Keep coming and sitting at my feet. And as I did that, as I'm worrying and as I'm down, I start to think about, okay, I need to start learning more. I clearly need to read more. I need to start making plans for the vision. I need to come up with some processes to help us get more, you know, focused on mission. I just do, and I start getting anxious about that. I want to start doing. And Jesus says, come to me, sit at my feet. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And when I would sit there, when I would sit at his feet, when I'd bring these things to him, his peace would wash over me, and my heart would be reoriented around his truth, and then the worry would fade. And then I could start thinking more clearly about vision. I could start thinking more clearly about all these 157,000 questions I had. And just think more clearly about the ways to practically serve this church. But it was having to come from a posture of sitting at Jesus' feet, depending on him. hearing from him that apart from me, you can do nothing, but my strength is made perfect in your weakness, God. So come to me. And as I think about this, like naturally your eyes have had to be on me in this season. You've had to, learn more about me. You've had to listen to all the questions and answers, and that's been so helpful. I'm really glad that we've done that because you've got to know me better, and I look forward to get to know you guys better. But really my hope and the weird thing about all this is like my ministry is just about pointing to Jesus. It's not pointing to Scott. And a lot of the season has been pointing to Scott. And so what I want for us, what my soul needs is just to sit at Jesus' feet and look at him. And what I think about what our church needs, before we go and serve, before we go and do, I want us to sit at his feet together. And so can we fix our eyes on Jesus together this morning? All right, let's do that. So we'll be in Luke's gospel. I'm excited to get to, again, everything I say in this season, I feel like I have to qualify with if. So just understand there's a big if around anything I talk about with my future. Not if anything for the word, but my future. But I'm excited to get to preach sermon series with you guys because then I can just do like all the context and all the stuff that some of you might think is boring at the beginning of the series, and then I don't have to do it every time. But when I do these one-off sermons, I feel like I can't preach a sermon without giving you context, and it takes a while. So I'm going to do a little context on the book of Luke, so bear with me. In 1871, a plaque was discovered that was posted on the temple in Jerusalem, and the inscription written on it in Greek reads, "No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death." Not very inviting, and I'm actually going to take that and put it on my candy box at home so my kids stay away. In commenting on this inscription, biblical scholar and author Mark Strauss says, "Luke's gospel and its companion volume, Acts, boldly announce that this time of exclusion is past. God's end-time salvation inaugurated through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ means that all people everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, now have access to God's salvation." And throughout Luke's gospel, we see this particular focus on Jesus' teachings and interactions with the outcast, with the vulnerable, with the weak, with the oppressed, with those who society viewed as less than, those who would have to turn around when they saw that sign. And so in the first four verses of Luke's gospel, we see it's addressed to Theophilus, who scholars think was likely a respected, wealthy Gentile, one who, again, would not be able to pass that sign. And Luke wants to confirm for him what he had already learned about Jesus, the things that he had been taught. Luke wants to confirm those things by giving him an account of the life and teachings of Jesus. And so Luke wants to tell Theophilus in the reader's sense and us today that the good news of great joy, that Jesus Christ is the promised Savior of all people, is that's a summary of his book. And we see that summary announced to some lowly people, some shepherds, in chapter 2 of Luke. And so really we could say that through Jesus, that do not disturb sign, that do not enter sign, has been taken down. And it's been replaced by an invitation that we see in Luke 14. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel my people to come in that my house may be filled. And so that's kind of the big picture of what's going on in Luke. And if we zoom in to where our passage is today, there's this what's called this travel narrative. So Luke 9:51 all the way to Luke 19:27 with the triumphal entry, Jesus has his head, his face set towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. And he has this unshakable resolve to go and accomplish the work that he came to do, which was to die for his people. And there's this greater exodus that's coming. He talks about that in chapter 9:31. And so this would happen in Jerusalem, and so Luke is showing us this journey of Jesus to the cross from 9:51 onward. And that matters because Luke in his gospel and all the gospel writers are doing something with their gospels. They're seeking transformation in our lives. They're not just giving us chronological stories of that give us information. They're trying to, by the way they order their stories, by the way they order their parables, they're trying to produce something, some transformation in us. Look what Dr. Pennington says about this. He says, their purpose, the gospel's purpose, is not just information, but transformation through the post-resurrection witness to who God is for us in Christ Jesus. And in order to see that transformation in Theophilus and in the church and in us today, Luke has arranged his gospel and the stories therein purposefully to teach us something, to show us something, to instruct us. And so all that to say, it's not everything in the gospels is ordered chronologically, just a list of events and things like an itinerary. And so we jump into this travel narrative, and it's not an itinerary of what's going on. Luke has purpose. He has theological intent for why he's ordered the stories the way he has, and that's really going to matter for us today. Dr. Schreiner says about this, Luke does not trace a straight line path geographically to Jerusalem. It's often difficult to determine where Jesus is. This is a journey to Jerusalem, but Luke uses it as a literary and theological motif in order to teach readers about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, so again, big picture, Luke's gospel is announcing to us the good news of great joy that King Jesus is the savior of all people, especially the outcast, the vulnerable, the weak, who he's focusing on in his gospel. And our passage today falls in this section of this travel narrative where he's teaching about discipleship. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Okay, context over, jumping in. All right, so Luke 10, we're going to see in the first couple of verses, Jesus the pursuer. Jesus the pursuer. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Okay, so Jesus is with his disciples, they're journeying, and he goes into this village, and a person of peace invites him in. He had just taught about his disciples going and finding persons of peace. Here's one inviting him into her house. We see she has a sister, Mary, who sits at his feet and listens to his teaching. And so just a couple of things to note here is one, that we see Jesus pursuing. We see Jesus pursuing. He's on the move. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got his eyes set on the cross and where he's headed. And he doesn't have much time left. This is the last season of his life. And yet we see him stopping into this village, giving time to stop into the house of these two women. You know, as you read in the Gospels, there's crowds constantly surrounding him, people pressing in on all sides, no shortage of people vying for his attention and his time, wanting to see his miracles, wanting to see his work. And yet Jesus takes time to stop and be with these two women. It's interesting. It's amazing. I love to just slow down and meditate on these glimpses we have of Jesus and how he spends his time, how he interacts with people that you in ways that you wouldn't expect a king to do. You know, Jesus wasn't too busy to slow down and give his time to a couple ladies. He desired to spend time with them, to pursue them. And we see this throughout the gospel later on. In Luke 15, we see Jesus the pursuer. We see him leaving he's the one who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. He's the one who searches for that lost coin and rejoices when he finds it. He's the one who goes out after the prodigal son and the old, self-righteous older brother. And then in Luke 19, we see that Jesus describes himself as the one who seeks and saves the lost. Jesus is the pursuer, and we see it typified here in this passage. He's a pursuing God. And we see that in the whole Bible. Ever since the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and they went and tried to hide themselves with fig leaves, God came after them. He pursued them. And he's been pursuing mankind ever since. And if we just even think about the word, the Bible that we have, and it's in our language, it's evidence to the fact that God is pursuing us. God desires to be known because scripture is God's revelation of himself. He's condescending to communicate with finite human beings like you and me, and he wants to be known. So we have Bibles because God desires to know you. He desires to reveal himself to you. He wants us to know that he's a pursuing God. And so we're blessed to open up the scriptures and see Jesus, for in the living word, he's revealing himself to us. He's pursuing us. So may God give us eyes to see his pursuit of us. But not just that, he's pursuing women. He's pursuing women in this parable. As I said earlier, Luke draws our attention in this book to Jesus' interactions with outcasts, those who are, that society looks down upon, those who are excluded by Jewish society. We see that his birth is revealed to lowly shepherds. We see multiple instances in the gospel of him mercifully healing demonized folks and lepers and the blind, the lowest of the low. We see how hated Samaritans are included and commended. We see that he shows love to tax collectors and sinners over and over throughout Luke's gospel. We see that he pursues those that you would not expect. Well, I know it's weird for us to think about women in that light and to include them in this category of those that society views as less than, but that was the reality of that day. Look at how Albrecht Opke summarizes the views on women in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and his entry for female. These are some quotes. "Happy is he whose children are males, and woe to him whose children are females." We got that a lot in India, actually, when we had three girls first. Everyone would say, like, "Oh, it's okay." And then finally we had a son, they're like, "Ah, okay, I get it. That's why you had another one." Conversation should not be held with a woman, even though she'd be one's own. "The man who teaches his daughter the Torah teaches her extravagance. And may the words of the Torah be burned, though they should not be handed over to a woman." Yet here we see Jesus pursuing these women in their house, fellowshipping with them, teaching Mary, receiving him at his feet as a disciple in ways that would not be accepted in that time, that would not have been appropriate. Yet Jesus, through doing this, he dignifies these women. He shows that women are worthy, honored, cherished, and pursued by God for who they are, not for what they do. Not because they're married, not because they have kids, because that's not discussed in this passage. Not because they are good at cooking or can keep a nice house, because actually Martha gets rebuked for that here in a minute. No, Jesus pursues these women. He dignifies these women. He shows that they're worthy and worthy of his time and his attention because they're made in the image of God. He just wants to be with them as they are, for who they are. And as a church, by our actions and by our words, we don't want to treat anyone as less than, to make anyone feel like an outcast because of their gender or their ethnicity or their marital status or their physical or mental capabilities. All people have intrinsic value and worth because all people are made in the image of God. And Jesus demonstrates that for us right here as he pursues these women and spends time with them. And so may we reflect his heart more on this and humbly repent when we don't. Continuing on, Luke 10:40. "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" And in India, people are very hospitable. We have learned a lot about hospitality and how people will welcome us in. And right when we get there, we have water in our hands, and then they go and make chai and bring that to us. Often we're forced to stay and eat food, and it's been a really good learning experience for us in how to be hospitable and how to care for guests and how to be inconvenienced by folks and be okay with it. And one of the things Joe and I want to do, when we're back, we want to open up our home and do worship nights with you all, worship and prayer nights. That's one of the things we want to do on a regular and show you some Indian hospitality, make chai for you all if you like chai. I'm not going to make it. I burn the milk every time, but my wife will. But yeah, one of the problems we've seen in this cultural expectation to serve is that often we'll go to visit these families, want to spend time with all of them, but the youngest daughter, she is expected to go and serve. So she's the one who's making the chai, she's the one who's making the food, she's cleaning up. And so we came for the relationship to spend time, and there's this cultural expectation to serve, but we're missing out on the time that we came to be with her. And here in this passage, Luke contrasts Mary, who's sitting and worshiping at his feet, with Martha, who's distracted with much serving. She's anxious and troubled about many things. And, you know, I wonder if Martha thought that Jesus was the type of guest, that Jesus was the type of leader, the type of Lord who expected to be served, you know, who wanted the house to be clean, who demanded that the tea be nice and hot, who wanted the food to be delicious. What did she think he was that type of Lord? And I think if she would have sat down at Jesus' feet with Mary, she may have heard him say that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But instead, she was busy, she was serving, and she missed out on what might have been one of the best Bible studies ever. You know, as I alluded to earlier, Luke has theological purpose and intent for how he's ordering these stories. And so it's no accident that this passage, our passage today, comes right on the heels of the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay, in the story of the Good Samaritan, you have this man, he's walking along the way, he gets taken over by robbers, they beat him up, and they leave him for dead on the side of the road. And then a priest comes along, he sees him, and he avoids him and goes on the other side. He doesn't help. And then a Levite, a religious guy, comes along. He sees the man bleeding and hurt. He avoids him and goes on the other side of the road. And then a Samaritan, one of the outcasts that Luke focuses on in his gospel, what does he do? He shows compassion. He pursues that person. He binds up the wounds, helps them get to a hotel, pays for their stay and their ongoing care. And then right at the end, Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Be like this man. Be compassionate. Make sacrifices for the sake of others. Don't be a religious jerk. Give of your time and your energy to serve others. Be like this man. Go and do likewise. And then immediately we have our story. It's interesting. Where you would think that Martha is embodying what Jesus just said to do. You would think that she is the one who's serving her neighbor. She's giving her time and energy and resources to care for somebody else. Mary's the one who's being lazy. Mary's the one who's passing over on the other side of the road. But Martha, she's the one. She's going and doing likewise. She's being the good neighbor. So why is this story here? Why does it come right after, maybe not chronologically, but Luke's intention is to put this story, our passage today, right after the Good Samaritan? Well, in these stories and in this comparison of the two sisters in relation to Jesus, our understanding of discipleship and serving is corrected. Lest we think that following Jesus is just about serving and doing, we have this story as a corrective that draws our attention to Mary, a disciple at the feet of Jesus, who's commended for choosing the good portion over and against Martha's serving. It's interesting, isn't it? Serving is part of what it means to follow Jesus. That's very clear. But Jesus wants our serving to be done from the right posture, the right perspective. And that comes from sitting at his feet. That comes from being with him so that our doing flows from our being. So that our serving might be a response to our relationship with him, grounded in the gospel. Luke intentionally puts this story right after the Good Samaritan story so that we have a correct understanding of what the type of serving that Jesus wants from us and where that should come from. And so Martha displays the negative example for us in that story, and if we're honest, we see ourselves in her and in her example. And in addition to being anxious and troubled and distracted, I see four characteristics of the wrong type of serving in Martha's example. First is comparing. Comparing. We see comparing in her example, right? She sees her sister, she sees herself, her sister sitting, she's serving, she's making these comparisons. You know, Greg and I had a little conflict last year when I was in. They were very gracious and said that we could stay at their house with some family coming in town. But Greg said, hey, I'm the only one here and I'm not feeling well. Will you show up early to help clean up? And I was like, yeah, sure, no problem. Like, we'll get there. We'll get there early. We'll help you clean. Well, we got stuck doing some stuff, and we showed up late, and Greg was not happy. Okay, I asked him if I could share this. He wasn't happy, and understandably so. You know, so I'm like, Greg, can I get the trash? He's like, I already did it. And I'm like, can I change the sheets? They're already done. And he's like doing like the angry sweep, and I was just like, yeah, we reconciled later. I apologized, and. But I was thinking about Martha. I often think of Greg in awkward situations. So I was I was thinking about Martha, and it just come to mind. Like, I imagine her just angrily doing the dishes and making a little more noise than normal. Or she's just clearing her throat a little bit, like, you know, and she's doing Greg's angry sweep. I don't know who sweeps like that, but. She's comparing herself, right? She's angry and she's dissatisfied. She's distracted. And she's comparing herself with her sister. Maybe she's thinking she's not serving, she's being lazy, she's not fulfilling her duties. And deep down, maybe she thinks she isn't as righteous as me, Lord. You know, comparing while serving is really dangerous because either we think too highly of ourselves and we get really puffed up in comparison to others, or we despise ourselves and we think that our work's not as good as somebody else's. And so our success or our lack thereof really determines our self-worth in those moments. But when we repent of that comparison and we come to the feet of Jesus, he forgives us and he turns that comparing into contentment where we can serve from a place of gratitude, thankfulness. So that's comparing. We also see her complaining. She says, do you not care This is the God of the universe. And she says to him, do you not care? Do you not notice me, Lord? It's not fair. I'm wearing myself out working here. My sister's doing nothing. Do you not even care? She's complaining. And you know, and complaining is so dangerous for us because we get this elevated, entitled view of ourselves that says, I deserve more. I deserve more. And then we demand it. We complain about it. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we're to do all things without grumbling. And when I think about myself, I notice that deep down, I when I'm in these seasons of not coming to Jesus and not resting in who I am in him, I feel like I do most things with grumbling and complaining. And it's really contagious, and it can really affect the whole community. And so we need to be very aware of how we are speaking in community and how we're complaining. You know, and I think about Israel in the wilderness and just how they got to this place of dissatisfaction, discontentment, such that they were willing to say, it would be better if we just went back and were slaves in Egypt versus continuing on in the wilderness. I mean, it's ridiculous, but we get this perspective when we're not coming and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so we repent and we come again to his feet. And there in that place of that heart of complaining, he produces a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. And we serve out of that thankfulness. So that's complaining. We also see that she's commanding. I find it interesting that she addresses him as Lord. Lord. That connotes power and authority. And then in her frustration, she commands the Lord to do her bidding as if she is Lord. She's commanding the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Tell her to help me. Yeah, you're Lord, but I know what's better. I know what needs to be done. Listen to me and do what I say. Tell her to help me. And I doubt any of you, you know, command the Lord around. But when I think, or boss the Lord around, but when I think about myself and how this manifests in my life, when I think about the discouragements that come up, when I get really discouraged, deep down, I have these unspoken demands of the Lord. And when he doesn't meet those, I get real discouraged. I get dejected. And so I'm not necessarily just commanding the Lord to do what I want. But deep down, we have these expectations of God, unspoken demands that we make. And when he doesn't fulfill them, he doesn't fulfill our hopes and our dreams, we get dejected, we get discouraged. So I think that's one of the ways that we command him. But at his feet, we're reminded that he alone is Lord, that he ordered the cosmos, and he is working all things for according to his sovereign plan and for our good. At his feet, we can say, not my kingdom come and my will be done, but your kingdom come and your will be done, Lord. And we lay down humbly before him. So not just commanding, but finally, she's consumed. She's consumed with herself. Just interesting that she uses all these personal pronouns. Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Me, 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 me. The me monster is coming out. You know, which stands in stark contrast to Mary, who's humbly sitting and listening at the feet of Jesus. And she doesn't say a word in this whole section. The danger of this type of serving, this self-absorbed serving, is that we end up serving just ourselves and not Jesus. And I've found myself, as I think about this position and stepping into this opportunity, I find myself getting really nervous, you know, wondering, how are people going to react to me? Or what if I'm not smart enough? Or what if I say the wrong thing? And what if I'm not a good enough speaker and impress people? And so I've had to come to the feet of Jesus over and over again, like I talked about earlier, and say, God, I feel inadequate. I feel inadequate. And then I hear him say, yeah, but your sufficiency is from Christ, from 2 Corinthians 3. I come to him, I say, Lord, this seems impossible. Like, it really does. And then he says, from Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? I come to him and I say, Lord, I'm too weak for this. I'm not strong enough. And then Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord will be your strength, comes to mind. 2 Corinthians 12, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. I come to his feet and I say, Lord, I have a lot of fears about this, which I really do. And he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then, like Moses, I come to him with my list of excuses about how I can't do this and who am I to do something like this? He says, he doesn't pat me on the back and say, okay, yeah, you got this. No, he says, I'm going to be with you, and I will be enough for you. Remember who I am. But often in these seasons, we get so consumed with ourselves and we say, I can't do this, I can't do this, I'm not available, I'm not worthy, I'm unable. And it takes our eyes off of who he is. So that's why I want us to sit at his feet and look at him, look at Jesus, and that's what my soul needs, and that's what we need as a church if we want to serve with the right posture. Comparing, complaining, commanding, being consumed with ourselves, trying to control situations, all of that is not the posture he wants for us to have when we're serving. And that's why it's so important for us that again and again as a church to come to his feet, have our hearts reoriented around the truth. And if not, we end up serving just to prove ourselves. We end up serving out of fear so that we don't let others down and we can keep a reputation intact. If we're not coming to his feet, we end up go, 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 and we're trying to avoid God. I find myself doing that often. We work and we're trying to earn God's favor on these like little mini atonement projects where if I don't do this, God won't accept me. So we do these little salvation projects. We serve so that we can get the praise of man and get their, have people make a name or have us make a name for ourselves in front of people. You know, that's what happens when we don't come to Jesus regularly and sit at his feet and let him reorient our hearts around the truth. So God help us. You know, the Martha spirit is so dangerous because it's really hard to detect. It presents well. But beneath that veneer often lies self-righteousness and pride, jealousy, envy, all sorts of nasty stuff. That's really what we see in the prodigal son with the older brother. But we have the spirit within us to convict us of these things, and we have a community around us to help us, to help expose these things, to ask questions and hold us accountable to the type of serving that we're doing, to help us to see what's going on in our hearts. And thankfully, in this story, we see Jesus lovingly pursue Martha as he does for us. Let's look at that in 10:41 and 42. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You know, nowadays, I hardly ever get my kids' names right, like the first time. And it keeps just getting harder as we add more kids and dogs and stuff. So it's like Molly, Joe, Asha, Shadow. And I hope they know that I love them. Even though I can't get their names right. but often I'm doing that in when they're either in trouble or they're in danger. Or with my daughter Molly, it's both all the time. And, you know, there's mixed in with that is some frustration and anger. And it was interesting studying this passage because I came to the text with that assumption that when you repeat names, it's just this anger and frustration. And I was reading this, and R.C. Sproul helped me see this, that actually in the Bible, that's not the case. When you see repeated names, like you see Abraham, Abraham, at the sacrifice of Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob, and when God was encouraging him to go to Egypt, Moses, Moses at the burning bush, Samuel, Samuel, when he was being called, when he was asleep, and even Jesus' Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is from a place of intimacy, a place of love, a place of care and concern. And so Martha, Martha here is a tender and intimate and loving rebuke that invites Martha to see the error of her ways and then to see that her priorities are skewed and is an invitation for her to come and sit with her sister at his feet. Often, Jesus will knock our hands loose of the things we think are most important so that he opens our hands up to receive what he says is most important. And his invitation to Martha was just that. He wanted her to come and receive the good portion, what was going to be good for her, because he cares for us, because he loves us. He intimately and compassionately calls to us and says, Matt, Matt, come and sit with me. He says, Jen, Jen, come and sit with me. He says, Lou, Lou, come and sit with me. Charlie, Charlie, wake up. He told me I was going to fall asleep, so. No, he says, Scott, Scott, come, there's a time to serve, but come and sit with me. He says to us, fellowship, fellowship, come and sit at my feet. You know, just like the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8, who sits at Jesus' feet, we see Mary's posture of worship, humble worship, at the feet of Jesus as a disciple. She was with her Lord, and because she was with her Lord, she wasn't anxious, she wasn't troubled, she wasn't worrying or complaining. She was humbly and quietly sitting at his feet and listening. She chose the one thing that is necessary, the good portion. You know, we're created to know and love and enjoy the living God. Augustine says that our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Jesus alone knows what is going to satisfy our souls because he alone made us. And he knows what we need. And so he's inviting us. He's inviting Martha. He's inviting us to come and have our souls satisfied at the fountain of living waters. Come and buy bread that without money. Come and eat that which will truly satisfy. Come and find life. And the problem is when we don't do that, then we go and seek satisfaction and purpose and meaning and fulfillment in anything and everything else, including our serving. But Mary has chosen this good portion that will not be taken away from her. Work comes and goes, opportunities to come, serve and go, opportunities to serve come and go, pastoral jobs come and go. But this portion that Mary chose will not be taken away from her. One constant we have is Jesus, this good portion that will never be taken from his church. Let's set our eyes on him. So a few things just to think through as we apply this passage. There's a lot going on here, and I trust the Spirit will lead you in that. But one is just to pay attention to your emotions. You know, we see that Martha was distracted, that she was anxious, she was troubled, she was worried, she was discouraged. You know, and emotions aren't our masters, but they are good servants, and they point to what's going on in our souls. They help us understand what's going on down there. And so I just encourage you to take time to process your emotions. When you feel anxious, when you feel discouraged, when you feel angry, when you feel sad, ask the Lord to reveal what's going on there. Why am I feeling this way? What's going on in my heart? And you know what? He doesn't want us to stay in that place. He doesn't want us to stay in that place of anxiety. That's why he's inviting Martha to come and sit with him. And like Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Or we could say, humble yourselves at the feet of Jesus. So at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Because he cares for you, he's inviting you to come to sit at his feet and cast your anxieties on you. It's not because he's angry with you, he's mad at you. No, he's saying, come and sit at my feet. Cast your anxieties before me. He cares for you. But also pay attention to your actions. How are you comparing? How often are you complaining? At what times are you demanding things, controlling situations, are being consumed by the me monster? And often this is hard to realize, and so ask your roommates, ask your friends, ask your spouse to speak into your life. Where are you seeing these things? Where are you seeing the Martha spirit in my life? Because we want to change. We want to grow. We want to repent of those things and bring them to Jesus so that he can produce gratitude and thankfulness and the right posture of serving in our lives. Pay attention to those things. Another is just make time. You know, Mary had to make a choice. She chose the good portion. She chose to sit at his feet. And by choosing to sit at his feet, she was choosing not to do other things. Right? She's making a sacrifice. So for us to choose to take time to be in solitude and silence, sit with the Lord, to hear from him, or to be a part of a Bible study, or be with others in community that are calling us up towards Christ, that seems unproductive, right? And I think that's one of the hard things for us, is that we just want to go, 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 and do, and it seems unproductive to stop and sit and to be with our Lord. But in his economy, in God's economy, it is more productive to sit and receive the grace that he provides in time of need, to sit and to hear from him, to let him guide our paths. It's more productive. George Mueller, who was a very productive guy, if you know about him, he says in his autobiography, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I love that wording, just to sit before the Lord and let him satisfy us, let him make our souls happy. Like in John 15, he sees this section on abiding in Christ and letting his word dwell in us richly. And Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. So he's calling us to abide, to sit at his feet, to have our souls satisfied in him. And he's promised when we do that, he will give us his joy. It's amazing. Where was I? The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and the meditation on it. I love that. And we'd be a church that regularly sits in his presence to have our souls satisfied in him. So we're not going out into the world trying to get satisfaction from our job or from the opinions of others or from substances or anything else. We find our satisfaction in him and serve out of that posture. I was talking to my wife about this. Discussing the challenge that, you know, people are busy. There's a lot of things going on, or if you got kids running around the house. And she said, you know what? Yeah, it's hard, but the minutes add up to hours. And I thought, that's really profound. The minutes add up to hours. So redeem the minutes. Redeem the minutes. When you're cooking, listen to a podcast and turn that into prayer. Redeem your toilet time. Let the listener understand. You know, set some rules in your house. Set some rules with your roommates or with your kids. We knew a lady who used to put a blanket over her head. And it was like, when she did that, like, her kids knew, like, mom is in the Holy of Holies right now. And, like, if I get close, like, that placard is on, you know, is not going to be good. But things like that, that kind of delineate the time and the space that you are going to be with the Lord. Think about how you can use your time wisely and redeem the time. And then with your family and friends and your GCGs, discuss these things. How can you personally set aside time to be with the Lord and to sit in his presence? And how can you as a community? You know, Colossians 3:16 says that we need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, dwell in y'all richly, and you all richly, amongst us richly. Does the word of Christ mark your communities? Are you bringing up God's word regularly in your communities, calling one another towards Christ? Admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Are you singing to your friends? Are you singing with your friends? It should be like a musical around here. Just walking around singing songs together. You know, because that helps us in community to come to the feet of Jesus. So redeem the time. But also remember the cross. You know, Jesus is on his way to the cross. This whole journey, he is on his way to Jerusalem to die for Mary and Martha, for you and for me. Jesus was the only fully obedient, perfect servant. And he died for our sinful, self-serving ways, and he died for our half-hearted, distracted devotion. His blood covers the times when we're like Martha, and it covers the times when we're like Mary, because we need grace in both. Amen? Both in our sitting and serving, his blood covers us. And finally, respond. We want our sitting to lead to serving. We don't just sit forever. We want to have a posture of fellowship and communion with him, and we want that to then compel us to go out and do likewise, like the Good Samaritan story tells us. And so, bring what you're learning into the day. Bring that shining face, like Moses, into the community so that people can see what Jesus is like. You know, I was, this last time we were here, in the morning, I was meditating on Jesus in the crowds and how when the lady comes up and touches him, he gives his attention to her. And so I was thinking about that for myself and how I get so impatient, and I'll just not give time to people. And if that lady had touched me, I would have, like, you know, shaken my leg or something. And so I was meditating on that, and like, Jesus, make me more patient, make me more present. That day, I was in a coffee shop, and I had my, like, don't talk to me ever headphones on, you know those? And they're even like noise canceling. It's like, really, don't talk to me. And there was a guy, he came up to me in the coffee shop, and he got down, like, you know, I'm at my table, I'm clearly working here, I got the, you know, and he like gets down like this. He's like, hey, how's it going? And I'm like, oh, it's good, man, going good. And he sits down next to me, like all these social, you know, like social awkward things. And so I gave him like the one ear thing, you know. Give him half a year. And so he just started a conversation. And like that passage from that morning came to mind that, you know what? I was praying that God would make me patient and more present. And then here's this guy who does not understand social cues, who's like sitting right next to me. And so like I took my headphones off and stopped. And we had like a 30-minute gospel conversation. It was amazing. He is from, it's in Louisville. And when I asked him about Jesus, he said, is that the guy who comes around in the holidays? Yeah, so there's people here like that, guys. And if you pray for the opportunities to see them, and if we pray for patience, like Jesus is going to send hard people to you, he's going to send hard circumstances to you, and he's going to send the people who he's prepared to listen to the gospel. So I just say that because like we want our communion with the Lord, we want our time with the Lord to lead to our serving and our gospel witness to those around us. All right. So I want us to be a church that binds up the wounds of the hurting, that pursues the outcast, the vulnerable, the weak, that's focused on being good neighbors, that shows lavish grace to a world so desperately in need of it. I want to see the priesthood of saints equipped and set loose to use your gifts for the building up of the church and the expansion of the kingdom. I want our neighbors and the nations to encounter Jesus through this church. I want every member to be praying for and actively pursuing at least one person with the gospel. I want to see a diverse group of blood-bought sinners striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want to see other churches planted. I want to see people who are currently Hindu and Muslim saved and trained up and sent to countries that we don't have access to. I want to see men and women boldly living out the faith in an increasingly dark world. I want to see the youth of this church treasuring Christ above the fleeting pleasures of sin and engaging their friends winsomely with the gospel. I want to see parents break out of the Christian bubble and be intentional to get their kids involved in the lives of non-believers with missional eyes for their lost friends. I want to see us to go, I want us to go out to the highways and to the hedges and compel the outcasts and those that are less than to come in to the house of God. Church, we want to see these things, and I know that you have visions for this church that you want to see fulfilled, but we have to start here at the feet of Jesus. May we be a church that meditates before ministering, that listens before laboring, that prays before providing, that worships before working, that sits before serving, that abides in him in all things, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Fellowship, fellowship, come and sit at his feet. And then let's go out and serve our nations, our neighbors and the nations with the gospel, the good news of great joy. King Jesus is the Savior of all people. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us eyes to see you, that you have given us ears to hear your invitation to come and sit at your feet. And I thank you that we can do that together as a community. God, may we be the type of people who long for and desire to be with you. God, give us the desire to sit at your feet. May you direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfast of Jesus. Cause these hearts, which are so easily led astray, which are so easily satisfied by the things of this world, cause our hearts to delight in you so we might be a community that is marked by communion and then that goes out to serve the neighbors and nations for your glory. God, we need your help. We need your help. Pray all this in Jesus' name.